Isaiah 53, my Bible entitles this chapter, The Suffering Servant. Let's give heed to God's holy word. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of this blessed prophecy that points directly to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And then please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. For our New Testament lesson, we're looking just at verse 1 today, but we'll read down through verse 11. Again, let us give careful heed to God's precious word. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And thus far the reading of God's precious word here in our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 8. Please join me for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to bow ourselves before you this hour, asking, Lord, not only your presence, but especially the presence of your Son through his Spirit to be with us now, to illumine our minds, to open our hearts, to receive the things of your holy word. Well, Father, we pray that your word would find its mark in each of our thoughts and hearts today. We thank you, Lord, that this is the month of Reformation. We thank you, Lord, that every month is the month of Reformation. We have been recipients, Lord, of such a great gift in the Protestant Reformation, that we have been rescued from a false gospel, that we have been brought to see our true bishop, our true priest, our true Savior in the person of Jesus, who alone is head of the church and who has laid down his life for us. How we thank you especially for the wonderful good news of a justification by faith, that we are saved not by our works, but rather, Lord, freely by the great and benevolent grace of the Lord Jesus, that salvation is a gift. We thank you, Lord, for returning us to that theme today in the opening lines of one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you'd make us fit vessels now to hide the word of Christ in us deeply and richly, that our hearts might rejoice as those who find great treasure. Lord, again, we pray that you would smile upon us, forgive us of our sins, and keep us near you, we pray. Build us up in our faith this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we have come to the high point, not only of the book of Romans, but of the Bible itself. These words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." This has been called rightly the highest peak in a range of the greatest mountains. This is like the Mount Everest, surrounded by other great mountains, but this standing head and shoulder above other giants. It has been called the sanctuary in the cathedral of the Christian faith. It has been called the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. If Luther called 1:16 the gates of paradise, this is the tree of life within that paradise. It's the center of the garden, where the whole Bible likened to a ring to be prized above all rings, then Romans would be the chief jewel on that band, and Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of that diamond. Now, dear ones, I put that before you to awe you a little bit, but I don't want us just to sit in awe and go, "Isn't this a great chapter of the Bible?" I don't want you to lose sight of the personal practicalness of this beauty by the sweeping glory and majesty of the grace of the Lord Jesus on display here. This chapter is for poor sinners like me and like you. This is something that is like just health and strength to our hearts. When I hear these precious lines, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," I don't think of mountains or cathedrals or gardens or jewels. I want to see here Jesus telling us about the prodigal son and the publican in the temple, crying out, "I am not worthy to stand in the presence of God. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And his house becoming his father's house as he goes from the temple justified. I want to hear the unfaithful woman weeping, washing the Savior's feet with her very tears. And the unfaithful king of the Old Testament, the most famous one, crying out, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness." And hearing those words from my Savior's lips, that those who are forgiven much, love much. I want to see my Savior straightening himself up to ask the woman in the temple court, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Yes, what a beautiful door into this magnificent chapter is 8:1. But as well, what a lovely and inviting door into this generous, gracious chapter. A chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Those who truly walk through these doors have eternal life. They have the life of heaven given to them. Their names are written above in the Lamb's book of life. They are assured of the glory of God and of heaven. And they will abide in joy and peace inexpressible for as long as God Himself exists. Eternal life is what opens up in Romans 8. But we recognize as we step through these doors, these gates of Romans 8:1, that we're not only looking forward to these riches that unfold themselves in these 39 verses, fat verses, but there's a therefore that greets us at the outset. Whenever there's a therefore, you have to wonder wherefore the therefore is therefore. It points us backwards as much as it points us forward. And so that's, I don't have an outline for you, but this is the first point. This is kind of setting the orientation of Romans chapter 8. A looking back and a looking forth is the first main point here after this introduction. Let's look forth. Let's look at what's coming down the pike. We find four major themes in Romans chapter 8. In 1 through 11, we find life. Life that has been freed from condemnation. Life that is freed from sin and death. Life and peace for those whose minds are set upon the Spirit. It's life in fellowship with God. Eternal life. Life in the Spirit. The Spirit is prominent in this chapter. Some have called this the Spirit chapter. Even though we learn about the Spirit elsewhere and we learn about the gifts of the Spirit in other passages, the word Spirit is used 21 times in this chapter. Over half of the verses include this wonderful third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. So we find life here. And then in 12 through 17, we find adoption, sonship. There's this future orientation to this chapter, to what is yet to come. And yet, it's a present reality. We do not yet see what we shall be. But even now, we have the Spirit of adoption who dwells within us. It's a present reality. Having received not only a Spirit of life, but a Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the reality then of being an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ and the Spirit bearing witness to that reality, that's the second great theme of this chapter. And then 18 through 30, we find hope. Hope that overcomes the sufferings that are sure to be the lot of God's children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The hope that fixes our hearts on what is sure to come. And not only hope for us, but hope for this groaning, futile, enslaved world. It's one of the greatest passages about where this world is going and what condition this world is in. But there is hope that we look forward to that centers upon the sons of God entering into their final rest. And then lastly, 31 through 39, we find the greatest triumph. God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And marshaling all of those things that certainly do seek to oppose the church and each believer. What shall we say to these things? Asked Paul. Probably one of his greatest questions that he ever posits in the book of Romans. You are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. The love of God shed abroad in you by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. There is nothing that can stop the believer because we are held by the Lord. Now, it's the Spirit that ties all of these together. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of hope, the Spirit of triumphant love in us. And yet, true to form, the Spirit really is not pointing to Himself, but pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how union with Christ is the foundation of Romans 8, where the Spirit is His agent in bringing to pass rich and rewarding realities. We never place the Spirit as the foundation of the church. The Spirit is only, He is but the agent of the Lord Jesus, who is the foundation of the church. And the Spirit is always pointing to the things of Christ. In Christ Jesus begins in both 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Romans 8, 1 is the beginning of these future graces. But Romans 8, 1 is something of a summary looking back as well. Because all grace is in Christ, applied by His Spirit, therefore carries us backward to what has been taught already in the Gospel of God in chapters 1 through 7. And I have to tell you that here is where people do funny things. There are those who want to just say, well, this has nothing to do with what Paul has just been talking about. And so they actually say the therefore is taking us all the way back to 7:6, or all the way back to Romans chapter 5, with the condemnation there that's found in Adam, or going back to chapters 3 and 4, the justification chapters of the book of Romans. Because condemnation has that forensic courtroom kind of tone about it, many say that it does not have anything to do with what immediately precedes. Or they think that somehow they have to shoehorn 6 and 7 into the therefore of Romans 8:1. But don't we find in 8:1 and 8:2, if we tie those first two verses together, the summary of all that we've been taught in 1 through 7? It seems like that's the case. Haven't we learned that the Gospel of Romans presents more than one kind of freedom? In 3:20 through 5:11, we have been freed from the guilt of sin, from the sentence against us of condemnation for our iniquities. And then in Romans 6 and 7, you've been freed from the dominion of sin. You've been freed from the law and death that comes by sin. There are these twin streams then which flow from being freed from sinful Adam. Really, I believe clearly Romans chapter 5 is the centerpiece of this book. Either you are in Adam, who is fallen and condemned, or you are in the last Adam, Christ, who has come and brought in a righteousness for us. And the two streams that flow from that deal with the two sides of our sinful condition, under the guilt and wrath and curse of God, and also the power, the dominion that sin has over us. We've been rescued in both of those senses. His reign of grace, His mighty mountain, has two great rivers flowing from it. The forensic side, justification by the righteousness of God provided through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And thus the double imputation, the reception of salvation by faith. But there's a dynamic side as well. A new kingdom in which sin's dominion is ruined. And we are enabled then to fight sin, however poorly, by our union with this once crucified but now forever raised Lord of all, through the Holy Spirit working in us, not through the law making us better people. And so as we saw at the outset in Romans 1, the gospel is both the righteousness of God revealed and the power of God manifested and unleashed. The gospel addresses the unrighteousness of man in the courtroom and the ungodliness of man in the marketplace of sin. So what a timely word, it seems, appears here. Having diagnosed the weaknesses of the law, as while the law itself is good and righteous, and it is holy and spiritual, the Christian struggles with sin, as we have just seen in Romans 7. Now, we are not condemned by the law in Christ Jesus, and we are not under the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul summarizes the past and introduces us going forward into Romans chapter 8. So that brings us to the remainder of 8:1. This kind of sets us in our orientation of where we are. All of then brings us to the remainder of this verse. And so here are our next three points. You don't have an outline if you want to write them down in the back of one of your inserts, the blank insert. Help yourself. The three points of greatest interest here, we're going to see that as everything surrounds this phrase, no condemnation. No condemnation. Point number one is the completeness of this no condemnation. There's none. The completeness. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what that word means. Secondly, the certainty of this no condemnation. That is, why is it so complete? And that's because it's in Christ Jesus. And then point number three, the comforts of this no condemnation and how we are to enjoy the nowness of this very gift. Now there is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right. First of all, then, the completeness of this no condemnation. None of our versions bring this out, but the word no that's there, and that's why I put it in the bulletin the way that I have, the sermon title, no, all caps, no condemnation. This word no is emphatically thrown to the front of the sentence. It begins in this way. No condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. This accounts for the sermon title. There is no, none, nada, nothing of any sort. The Lutheran Lenski, no means Greek scholar, he really is great on the topic of using the Greek language, except for when he starts talking about the sovereignty of grace. And then he just loses his bearings. But he says, no condemnation at all. No condemnation of any kind. That's the heritage of those who are in Christ Jesus. It's in its entirety, no condemnation. In its various parts, no condemnation. No, no, no. Now, to what does this condemnation then refer? Well, condemnation is at least the opposite of justification. Look a little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the opposite of condemnation is to be justified, to be declared righteous, as we've seen previously in this great book of Romans. You know, you and I, we usually limit the term condemnation to the sentencing part of a trial. That when somebody has been charged with a crime and you go through the trial and after the case has been made and the jury has found the accused to be chargeable with these offenses, the judge then does what? He declares the defendant guilty. You are guilty. That is, he is now liable to be sentenced with a punishment to fit the crime. That sentencing, that saying guilty is the condemnation. You are condemned. Now I'm going to tell you to what you are condemned. The pronouncing guilty then is how we think of the word condemnation. You're legally bound now to be punished. But this word in the ancient world carried more to it than just sentencing. To condemn was as well to punish. It was to find somebody guilty and to punish them, to sentence them, and you are to receive this punishment for what you have done. So here Paul is saying that not only are we not guilty, even though in and of ourselves we are, we've seen that in Romans 3 and 4, haven't we? We are declared righteous in his sight. The ungodly, the unrighteous, who believes, the ungodly, who does not work, is credited by that faith as righteousness and is justified. God credits righteousness apart from our works. Romans 4, 5, and 6. This is the righteousness of God that has now been revealed in his Son. Not a righteousness that is of us, a righteousness of man. So we are not under either the sentence anymore. You are guilty. And therefore, you are going to be, and now are, punished. But rather, we're rescued from that. So this further means that the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness to those even who believe is now satisfied. There is no condemnation. There is no wrath against you. There is no retribution because of what Christ has done in your stead. The wrath, the just wrath of God has been spent, not on your head, which you deserved, but upon the head of your Savior Jesus, a substitute, the man whom Isaiah describes as the one upon whom Jehovah has set our iniquities. It pleased Jehovah to crush him, to place your iniquities upon his very own Son, come in the flesh. Dear ones, this is the gospel. This is the miracle and wonder of the good news. Christians are as worthy of being found guilty, declared unrighteous, and sent to hell as every unbeliever, yet in their sins. But the Lord intervenes, and God, who is perfectly just and will never bend the law, is satisfied by the cross work of Jesus, who provides for us not only the payment of the penalty for our sins, but in his perfect life provides a robe of righteousness which entitles us to heaven. This is the completeness of no condemnation. Jesus has paid it all. He has not paid some. He has not paid most. He has not paid part, and we have to do our part to pay for the rest. No. That kind of a gospel is a half gospel. That kind of a gospel is no gospel. If I must pay for my sins before the justice of God, then I will pay for them eternally. Because my sins are against an infinite and eternal God. This is a complete no condemnation. Not found guilty and not punished for our sins, but Christ, the just one, is made sin on our behalf. As surely as the sin that he bore was not his own, so the righteousness now that I have received from him by faith is not my own. It is an alien righteousness to me, just as it was an alien unrighteousness to him. So God the judge, who is just and perfect and holy, who cannot even look upon sin in any favorable way, looks upon you under the blood of the Lamb as complete, holy, acceptable, righteous in his sight. He bears no continued just and righteous anger toward you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, two things need to be said here very quickly before moving on under this completeness idea. Number one, if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are condemned in and for your sins right now. You are already condemned. You don't have to wait until the last day. The Bible has already revealed to you what your sentence and what your punishment is to be. John puts it in no uncertain terms. Look back at John chapter 3, a famous John 3:16 passage that so many people love to quote, and rightly so. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And here's the verse, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged." John goes on later and says that he who believes upon Christ is judged already. Your judgment took place 2,000 years ago. So he who believes in him is not judged, but here's the verse. "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So there's only two kinds of people. All of us are guilty. All of us deserve hell. But some have a satisfaction for their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no condemnation pronounced over their whole life. And those who do not. Dear ones, the gospel call is to flee from this wrath that is to come. But are there many ways to do this? Are there many ways to hide from the wrath and the anger of God, to find peace with him, to address his just wrath? And the answer is no. No condemnation is found in Christ Jesus alone. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other door. There is no other door possible. And there is no other door needed. His is the full way. You come to Christ and you have no condemnation, period. And then secondly, a second thing that needs to be said here, this is not at all dependent upon your performance as a Christian. And this should resonate in every one of our hearts. What about after we are saved and we continue to sin, to fall, to stumble, to do what we know is wrong, which fits with Romans chapter 7. Again, this great word, no condemnation, none at all, rings over the believer's life. Even though all of us have the same struggles that Derek Thomas describes in his book, How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. In a section of on Romans chapter 8, entitled No New Condemnation, he says, does the presence of sin in my life mean that I'm not a Christian? Can I be in a right relationship with God, justified and adopted, and still sin as I do? It is at this point that I so easily revert to a wrong way of thinking. I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I am saved from the penalty of sin. There is no condemnation. But then I sin again and I begin to think, well, I must be condemned again. I need to try a little harder. So I go to church. I read my Bible. I sing more enthusiastically. Even the songs that have really poor tunes. And engage in spiritual thoughts about Jesus. Then I assume that I've slipped back into a state of no condemnation again. But tomorrow I sin again, and I slip back into a state of condemnation, and the cycle repeats itself over and over and over. This performance mentality is all too common. Our status, no condemnation, our justification, our assurance of being in Christ is utterly dependent on our continuing good performance. I look to Christ for my justification, but I look to myself for my continued acceptance. It could not be more significant, therefore, that Paul, on the heels of the exasperation of Romans 7, 14 through 25, utters the clearest word of assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The issue is not, have I done enough good to outweigh my lack of performance? On that account, I could never reach a state of assurance. Rather, the focus of our thinking must be, am I in Christ? Even as mature Christians, he goes on to say, we need to remind ourselves continually of the basis of our acceptance. It is entirely because of what Christ has done for us. Thus, faith in Christ is not a one-time event. We must live by faith each day. Great word. Very comforting word. Think about Paul. He's such a godly man. So moved by the gospel. A gospel man. And yet, towards the end of his life, as he says his life is being poured out as a drink offering, he's about to be slain for the gospel as a martyr. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I am still depending upon a righteousness not my own. He distances himself from his Jewish righteousness. Remember several times he's kind of forced to boast, and if anybody can trust in the flesh, I can, but I can't. But how about after he has lived, somebody has lived a full life? Can they have such godliness and righteousness, not only for themselves, they don't need Christ's righteousness anymore, and in fact, as one particular church teaches, has an overflow of righteousness for other people. No, Paul says, I'm trusting in an alien righteousness to be found in Christ's righteousness. Now, dear ones, there is the completeness of no condemnation and what that means. We turn now to more briefly to the certainty of no condemnation and why this is so, and that's because this is found in Christ Jesus. He is the rock of your salvation. He is the foundation of your redemption. He is the sure and steadfast way of whom, if a man should come, he will never be cast out, is his sure promise. You see, man does not like this one bit. Our flesh wants to control everything so badly. We want to have the hold on it. Our motto is certainly taken from Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will run the risk of God's judgment, no matter how terrible it is, on my own terms. But as uneasy as it is to have all of our redemption in the hands of another, we really should not want it any other way. It is counterintuitive to the flesh to have all of my life really dependent upon somebody other than me. Everything in our DNA runs towards us. And that's what has to be denied and can only be denied by the power of God. We really should not want it to be in our hands. First of all, because whatever we touch invariably comes to nothing. Our ways, the ways of man, are so full of vanity and strife. Do you really want to put the hands of your salvation into a man's hands again? What happened with Adam, who was innocent and righteous? He fell. Secondly, this desire to control comes from a very evil place. Mankind is still being lured by Satan's promise. You can be as God. You can save yourself. You shall be as gods. Arrogance and self-centeredness is in the marrow of our bones, or we would put it, it's in our DNA. And then third, there is no redemption in our hands in the first place. And there is all redemption in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, the Son of God. There is no condemnation at all in Christ Jesus. It is complete because He is such a complete Savior. You are complete in Him. There is fullness in Him, including and especially the full pardon of all your sins and the righteousness that you need. That word, "neither do I condemn you," is the sentence that Jesus has already pronounced upon those who trust in Him. In Christ they were chosen, to Christ they were betrothed, with Christ they were united, by Christ they are saved, and sitting with Christ on His throne, they shall reign with Him forever and ever. Octavius Winslow. Christ is perfectly fitted to be your Savior. He is your justification, your righteousness, and much else beside, and to look to any other is by definition idolatry. If you are trying to be acceptable to God in any other way than through the blood of the Lamb, which He has supplied for Himself, then you are guilty of autosoterism, self-salvation. And that is the worst kind of idolatry, because God has placed so much of His glory where? In the gospel. He gets such glory by saving unworthy sinners. And we say, "Lord, we'll help you out with that. We're really not as bad as you say that we are." And thus we eclipse, we rob God of His glory by giving credit to the creature, which is, say it together, idolatry. The only thing I would add here is that being in Christ is not some external matter. Being united to Christ, being in Christ, is not mere nominal Christianity. It's not a mere profession of the truths of Christianity, but our becoming one with Him, united to Him. There are those who teach this externalism, teach of our being merely united. If you are united to the church, then you're united to Christ. Come first to the church, and then through church and membership with her, you have union with the Lord, who's the head of the church. The Bible never smiles upon that scheme. The union by the Spirit on God's part and faith on our part is modeled after the Trinity. You in me, Father, and I in you, and we in them. There's the immediacy that we have through faith in Christ. His engrafting us into Himself. I am the vine, you are the branches. He holds us by faith in Him. Our faith is like the hand of a little child, a little baby, reaching out to the Lord. And we are seeking to lay hold upon Him. But it's all Christ holding our hand. You see in the movies sometimes, you know, these action movies, and somebody's holding somebody else. Don't let go, don't let go. That's not your salvation at all. It's not like if I let go, God's going to let go of me. No. I trust in my little baby hand. But God mightily holds me, that I can never be let go, because He has saved me by grace through faith. We become one flesh, one spirit, one mystical body with the Lord Jesus. Faith in Him, not faith only about Him. So, this all then pours into our final point, the completeness of condemnation, what this means, the certainty of no condemnation, why this is so. Lastly, the comfort of no condemnation, how this is so in your life and mine. And here we conclude with that little big word, now. This is not a future matter, brethren. He who has the Son has eternal life. What sweet words. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are many things that we're going to find in the book of Romans chapter 8, things before us that are eschatological, that are in the future, things for which we must hope, things for which we must desire in the future, things that we have to wait for, especially the revelation of the sons of God in glory and resurrected bodies. Anybody here under the delusion that you're already glorified? Anybody walking around saying, look at this glorified body? I hope there's nobody here that's so deluded. But justification, no condemnation, is now. It does not look for some future finishing of justification, as some lately have taught in one heretical stream. If you're a believer, you are as justified now as you ever will be. There's no adding or subtracting to that, you see. It is based upon the finished work of Christ alone, apart from your doings, good or bad, after you are saved. So this is a present immunity. This is an entire exemption from God's curse and wrath. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, though in the godly there remains some sin. He must have smiled when he wrote some. He says, in the godly there remains some sin, yet no condemnation shall be to them. There's a lot of things going on in you. One of the things that's not going on over you is condemnation. If this is a now thing, this is also told us to be assured in our hearts and lives. We don't take this and go, well, isn't that interesting? This is for us and for us now. We're not called to be in terrible doubt all the time as to our state before the judgment seat of God. But now we can say there is no condemnation right now for me on account of Christ Jesus, who is my refuge, in whom I am hidden, and I am kept safe, that no man can pluck me from his hand. Scripture commands you, make your calling and your election sure. And some attack this doctrine of assurance. Again, the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of problems, and this is one of them. Nobody can have assurance of their salvation. It's in the Council of Trent, one of their anathemas was anybody who believes that they can have a true assurance of their faith and of their going to heaven. Let that faith be anathema. Nobody, except for them, in a very rare and special circumstance, can have assurance. Well, little wonder, for their salvation rests partly upon the church and partly upon their actions. As long as you have a foundation of sand, how can you have assurance? But when you have a rock like Christ Jesus, who is the sufficient mediator, then you will have assurance. But listen to, instead of the Roman church, listen to the apostle speaking unequivocally. We've heard John in his gospel. Hear him in his letter. 1 John chapter 5. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. There's the foundation. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. That's ours now. And this life is in his Son. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So there's an assurance on the other side. It doesn't matter what assurance you think or presumptions that you have of going to heaven. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to heaven. That's the clear teaching of that passage. But on the other hand, he concludes in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who are in him, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Is this something that is your central conviction in life? That heaven above is your home? That your name is written there? That you're in a certain sense already seated there? This is not some vague hope so. The world always is hoping for the best. But it's the Scriptures, it's Christ who offers the best hope. Christian assurance is based on God's promise in His infallible Word. The Word of one who cannot lie. All who come to me, I will no wise cast out. And then secondly, the change that God then works upon those who come to Christ. There's a change in our attitude towards sin. What happens there? Sin is eradicated. We're forgiven of our sins, and sin becomes our enemy, and we have a different view of Christ, a different view of life, a different view of grace, a different view, basically, of everything. And then thirdly, God's seal of the Spirit within by faith. There is a subjective side of this where we're resonating with these things as though the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the Son of God. Dear ones, if you ever think that somehow being so assured that I'm going to heaven is going to make you a worse Christian, quite the opposite happens. The assurance of grace, the assurance of salvation does not minister to looseness any more than no assurance leads to holiness. There's a great story that is told of two poor men upon whom a very rich man showed great mercy. He took these two men, they had nothing, and he gave both of them estates, house, farm, means to make a living. Just gave it to them freely. Here is the deed. Here is the deed. Go file it with the city court. This house is yours. This house is yours. The one man takes it, files it with the city court, and goes to his house and rejoices in these blessings and works that farm and provides for himself, his family, and for the needy. The other person files it with the city, goes back to his house, and he goes, I can't believe that this is mine. Is this a dream? And so every day he goes back to the city court to check the deed. Is it really mine? He looks, oh, look at that, and spends time, wastes time on that. So the person who's assured works more confidently and fully as opposed to the person who's not sure of his status before the Lord. Do you know this for yourself? And is there anything more important, especially when we have just talked a little while ago of the sword of condemnation and wrath that dangles over so many, all who are outside of Christ? Nothing upholds a sinner out of hell but the mere pleasure of God, and that an angry God. Remember your Sinners in the Hands sermon by Jonathan Edwards. This is a comfort against this dark backdrop. There is not a more blessed declaration than this in the whole word of truth. It's the sweetest note sounded by the gospel trumpet, for it's the very crown of the whole jubilee. Is not condemnation the bitterest drop in the cup of trembling? And the most thrilling, piercing note of that terrible trumpet, which sounded so long and loud from Sinai's blazing top, that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Condemnation is the final execution of God's righteous law, and therefore carries with it all that arms death with its sting and the grave with its terror. The apprehension of this, the dread and fear of being banished forever from the presence of the living God, of being lost and that without remedy, of sinking under the blazing indignation of Him who is a consuming fire, has filled thousands of hearts with horror. And it must be, so long as the law speaks in its thunders, as long as conscience re-echoes its verdict, and as long as the wrath of God burns to the lowest hell. Oh, the blessedness, then, of that word of grace and truth, worthy to be sounded through heaven and earth by the voice of cherubim and seraphim, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. J.C. Philpott. That's what we are rescued from. That's the comfort of this passage. Strange mystery of wondrous grace. I'm full of sin, yet not condemned. I stand in Jesus' righteousness, by Him from every sin redeemed. Oh, may the precious faith of this daily enliven all my powers to run the road to heavenly bliss in Christ rejoicing all my hours. I conclude then with a contrast and a caution very quickly. We've said already that if there is now no condemnation at all of any sort for all who are in Christ Jesus, then there is now and forever all kinds of condemnation, every condemnation for all who are outside of Christ Jesus. What a contrast. A contrast that should humble and inspire you who've received the gospel. For on the one hand, this world that you and I live in is the only heaven that those who know only condemnation are ever going to have. This is it. This brief span of time. And that should urge on our evangelism, knowing the terrors of the Lord, knowing that our neighbors are perishing in their sins. This is all the heaven they will ever experience. But for you in Christ, this world is all the hell that you will ever experience, that you will ever taste. And compared with the true hell, well, this is not hell. I was really disappointed with Kavanaugh's response when he was asked how terrible it was. Yeah, it was terrible. He goes, it was a living hell. No, sir, it was not. It was not. Hell is horrible. No one in this world has seen or felt the full force of the burning wrath of a righteous God, with one exception, and that's the Lord Jesus on Calvary. That's the only place that you've seen the full wrath of God. But this is all that we will face regarding hardships, trials. What a contrast. And then lastly here, a caution to all of us. Justification, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, is a very full part of the gospel. There's no gospel without it. Both the penal side of Christ's punishment in our stead, the positive side of Christ fulfilling all righteousness, standing for us, whole and complete, the active obedience of Christ given to us, as Machen said on his deathbed, no hope without it. But the gospel is not only justification by faith alone. The gospel, as we've already seen, saves us from both the guilt, the power of sin, as well as the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, and the debt of sin. Paul is about to open up the fullness of that salvation in which Christ has made unto us wisdom and sanctification and redemption, as well as righteousness. The spirit of life in sanctification, the privilege of life in adoption, the encouragement and assurance of life in hope, and the certitude of eternal triumph, all of these are before us and are part of our Christian faith. And the point is this. Do not look to justification for what, say, adoption only can do, or to look to sanctification for what hope can do, you see, any more than you would look to sanctification or adoption for what only justification can do. Keep these parts properly in place. Do not confuse them. Do not reject other parts in favor of another. There's a fullness, a completeness in Christ, your mediator. Not just in one section of his salvation. The fullness of salvation is not found in justification. It's part of it. The fullness of redemption is found in Christ, which includes all of these elements. And we're going to see that tonight. When we look at Luke chapter 2, Jesus coming to the temple. That whole section is about salvation. Every bit of it. And I think that you'll enjoy that message this evening of the fullness of Christ. Well, may his Spirit conduct us into the depths of the riches of his grace that are unfolded for us in this wonderful chapter, all of which are eternal. Praise be to God. Father, thank you for your word. Ask your blessings upon it as we step over this threshold into this wonderful part of your word. Help us to be eager, Lord, to apply these things to ourselves, to know your blessing in our lives. This is such an encouraging chapter, a chapter that has no commandments in it, not a single imperative, just deals with our identity in Christ, our union with him, and all that that contains. Oh Lord, may this saturate our church corporately. May this bless us in our families. And especially, Lord, may it touch us in our personal walk with you. Lord, give us each our portion this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.